Take your Bible this morning, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. There will not be a message this morning on the gospel. I would like to preach a message entitled, The Great Disappointment of 2011. And those of you who take notes, I would like you to jot down the verses for the next 45 minutes or so. As your pastor, I am requesting, I'm not going to demand, I'm not a dictator, I'm not a god. I am asking for your undivided attention. I am asking for you to use your minds. I am asking you to give me your heart for a few moments. And in my prayer, just a few moments ago, I do not apologize for using the term that the Church of Jesus Christ was once again prostituted on the stage of public opinion. Allow me to read the first four verses and then verses 12 to 15. I would like everyone to follow in the text. Verse 1 is basically where your pastor's heart is right now. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. So for the next 45, 50 minutes or so, I am going to ask my congregation to simply bear with their preacher in his folly, to bear with me. I cannot claim verses 2 totally in its absolute setting because I did not establish this church. But there's the heartbeat of verses 2 is my heartbeat here this morning as I minister to you. I am jealous over you, Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you, church, as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now the Apostle Paul could say these words absolutely because he established this Corinthian church with his own hands and his own sweat. But I want to borrow the spirit of verses 2 when it comes to this congregation whom you've called and whom you've asked me to be your elder. The purpose of my preaching and the purpose of me being willing to answer your call is so that I in turn may have a small measure in presenting you to Christ on the day of judgment as a chaste, clean, pure, unadulterated virgin. Another verse 3. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve with his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if, circle if, or underline it, if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if, circle, underline, ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted. Notice the scathing words of Paul to this church. Ye might well tolerate or bear with him. The Apostle Paul was fearful of this congregation in their spiritual condition. You are well abreast by now to know that this particular church had numerous issues on the insides. And we have looked at some of those issues. We have been confronted with those issues from the text. And we've studied them together as a people. And the Apostle Paul is telling them, if somebody was to come down the interstate brandishing a new Jesus, well, repackaged and remodified, you might just bear with them. And if someone comes down the interstate with a new type of spirit, a new type of power, a new type of force, you might just go on and jump on the wagon. And if, God forbid, someone comes down the pike with a new gospel, you might just bear with them. Well, I'm pretty confident I don't have that problem in this particular congregation. But what did Jesus tell his disciples in Mark chapter 13 that Brother Jeff read? Watch and pray, and take heed to yourselves. Now drop down to verse 12. The context has not changed. The Apostle Paul is dealing with those Judaizers and those false prophets and false prophets and apostles, and those who are coming in mixing law and grace and just simply turning the world upside down there in the church. Notice what he says in verse 12. But that I do, that will I do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. You see the word transforming? It is a Greek word that means fashion or appearance. It means that these people are like chameleons. They come into the church, they jump on the wall, and they transform themselves like fine, upstanding, godly Christians. Look at verse 14. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. You see the word transformed in verse 14? It is the same Greek word that is used in verse 13. It means fashion or appearance. The devil is a chameleon. He can go from being so grotesque and so fiendish and so malevolent to loving, sweet, kind, and caring. Look at verse 15. Therefore, it is no marvel. It is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. See the word transformed in verse 15? Guess what? It's the same Greek word used in verses 14 and 13. It is possible for someone to come into a church, or someone whom we have seen most recently, claiming that yesterday, May 21st, 2011, the trumpet would be blown, and at 6 o'clock across the world in every time zone, massive earthquakes would be unleashed, and Jesus would rapture certain chosen saints, and for the next 5 months leading up to October 21st, 2011, God would unleash 5 months of brutal, unending chaos and judgment until the end. And the last time I checked my calendar before you came to my home, it is May 22nd, 2011. Mr. Harold Camping lied again. And just yesterday on the news, they were interviewing a person, a man, I believe, in New York City, a retired transit worker. He liquidated $140,000 of the money he invested for his retirement to buy stickers and bumper stickers and signs and placards. And there he was in the street with a backpack and a sign saying, Judgment Day. He woke up this morning broke. And multiple thousands, tens of thousands of people who fell for that without going to their Bible and studying it for themselves have woken up this morning with the great disappointment of 2011. Some dare say have even committed suicide. Some dare say have closed their Bibles and will never go to a church, let alone read their Bibles, because Jesus just didn't come through. Listen to this quote. Is the end of the world near? Are we living in the last days? Is Christ's return at hand? For over 150 years here in America, we have constantly been told that we are living on the threshold of the end of the world and Christ's return. Prediction after prediction failed to materialize, and false hope after false hope has been fostered upon the Christian community. Some Christians were defamed and defrocked of their possessions and were so disillusioned they left the faith or committed suicide. End time speculations in Korea got so far out of control that some Christian women even submitted to abortions. The secular media, who are always looking for an excuse, are further discrediting Christianity because of it. Something is terribly wrong with traditional views of biblical prophecy. We need to re-examine the whole issue of the last days and last things. Well, beloved, there was another great disappointment. In 1843 and 1844, I've mentioned it to this church in bits and pieces. Allow me for a few moments to set the stage for today's message. There was a Baptist minister named William Miller. And apparently in the 1840s, in England and in Europe, there was this great stir of evangelical fervor in Great Britain and in Europe in the 1830s and the 1840s. And for some reason, all of this excitement had led people to speculate about the return of Christ. Well, that fervor crossed the Atlantic Ocean and found fertile ground in early America. William Miller was a Baptist minister, and he began to study his Bible. And beloved, I want it clearly understood, William Miller was not a crackpot. He wasn't a loon. He was, by all accounts, from those who knew him, serious, sober-minded. He loved Christ. He viewed the Bible as the Word of God. But he went ballistic when it came to his interpretation. Turn to Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. Let me show you the verse he was studying and the conclusion which he drew. Turn to the book of Daniel. Let me show you exactly what happened in the 1840s. Matter of fact, history tells us that William Miller began his search way back in 1818. And he made the prediction that within 25 years, he felt that Jesus would be returning in the year 1818. Just bear with me, as Paul asked the Corinthian church, bear with me in my folly. Look at verse 13 and 14. Then I heard one saint speaking to the other saint, saying unto the certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation? Does that sound somewhat familiar? Abomination, desolation, transgression of desolation. They're not the same event, but the event of the New Testament borrows its language from the original one here. To give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. What does Jesus tell them in the Olivet Discourse? Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles. And that was the abomination of desolation. Here is another abomination desolation, and you find the same imagery of a host were trodden underfoot. I'm going to explain it. Just hang tight. But here it comes. Look at verse 14. And he said unto me, unto the 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary, and the sanctuary has reference to the temple, the second rebuilt temple, be cleansed. Now, quickly, Daniel lived 600 BC. The event that is being prophesied here would not be fulfilled until the years 168 to 165 BC. What happened at that time, when Alexander the Great died, here's a fast history course. His empire was divided into four sections. One section was called Syria. The other section, Egypt, or the Ptolemies. Ptolemy, Syria. Now just bear with me. Follow me along. What is in between Syria and Egypt? Palestine, Israel. And you will read about this in Daniel chapters 10 and 11. Daniel was even given a list of the kings, the Syrian kings and the Ptolemaic kings who would live all the way up to the coming of King Herod. He even mentions Cleopatra in that laundry list, not by name, but by a historical reference to her. The king of Syria and the king of Egypt would fight each other. And in order to fight each other, they had to go through poor little Palestine, Israel. Israel was on the butt end of receiving harassment from both of these sources, Syria and Egypt. Well, there was a Syrian king named Antiochus Epiphanes. He was the one that takes a pig, brings it into the house of God and cuts it and spills its blood and its gut juices on the very altar. And just sacralizes the entire temple. Doesn't destroy it, but he ceremoniously makes it unclean. This is a reference to the number of days it would take to get rid of Antiochus Epiphanes and to eventually cleanse the temple of the ceremonial desecration that he did. You know what William Miller did? He took the 2,300 days and he gave them each a year. And then he said in 457 BC, the Persian king Artaxerxes gives a decree for Nehemiah to go back and repatch the walls. And when you add 2,300 years to 457 BC, you get 1843. William Miller said that Jesus was going to return, those of you taking notes, Jesus was going to return between March 21st, 1843, to March 21st, 1844. And when March 21st, 1844 came, no Jesus. Then he revised himself and said April 18th, 1844. No Jesus. And then finally the final date was set for October 22nd, 1844. The fervor was running high in early America, and people did make crucial, life-changing decisions like multiple people have done leading up to yesterday's date. Liquidating assets, selling homes, spending all their money knowing it's going to be the last day on earth, and beloved, we're here. Can I read you a comment taken from a diary of one of George Miller's followers? Can you tolerate this morning? Do you have the stomach, my dear friends, to learn and to be put on guard and to be told to watch and pray for your own souls, lest ye be deceived? I waited all Tuesday, October 22nd, and dear Jesus did not come. This is from the journal of a man that was there. I waited all the forenoon on Wednesday and was well in body as I ever was. But after 12 o'clock, I began to feel faint, and before dark, I needed someone to help me up to my chamber as my natural strength was leaving me very fast, and I lay prostrate for 2 days without any pain, but sick with disappointment. That's taken from a man's diary, October 22nd, 1844. You don't think this is real? You don't think there's not a need for this to be preached? You don't think there's a need for me to warn you, my dear friends, that there's false prophets and false preachers and teachers that are out there waiting to pounce on you like a tiger? And for those of you who may not know, two great movements came out of the so-called Millerite movement of the 1840s, Seventh-day Adventists and the Jehovah Witnesses. Here's a book. I want your undivided attention. 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. I saved it. But here's the kicker. The author, Edgar C. Wisnut, he is a NASA engineer who helped put the shuttle in space. He is not a loon. 88 reasons why the rapture is 2011. Another book, Harold Camping, 1994, but notice there's a question mark. I read the thing. We're still here. He was wrong then, as he was yesterday. And if you have the stomach, here's a book, The Day and the Hour. This is a man who has sat down and has gone from century one to our present century and showed you that in every century, people using the name of Christ have made predictions that Jesus would return on a certain day in a certain year, and they were wrong. Are you willing to read it? century one to the present, quotes of people who made predictions that Jesus would come, and he didn't. You don't need to turn there, but listen. Galatians chapter 1 verse 7, Paul writes, "There be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." Jot that down, Galatians 1:7. "There be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." The word trouble that is translated in Galatians 1:7 comes from a word that means to stir up, to agitate, an uproar, and to turn around. Beloved, there are scores of people this morning who have been stirred up, agitated, and turned on their heels, or turned literally upside down with their emotions, because they were forced to wake up to a new day following the supposed return of Christ and the rapture of certain selected Christians. Galatians 5:12, put that verse down. Listen to this verse. "I would that they were even cut off which trouble you." The word cut off. Now, beloved, that's the Apostle Paul. I'll read it again. Maybe some of you have your thoughts elsewhere. "I would they, the Judaizers, would even cut off which trouble you." It comes from a Greek word that means to cut with a blow. To cut with a blow. And this is the same Greek word that is used with reference to Jesus telling us, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. If your right foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Same Greek word that is used. It is the same word that is used in the New Testament to describe Peter's act of loving devotion, though misguided, when Jesus was being betrayed. It said that Peter got his sword and whacked off the right ear of the servant of the high priest. That's the same Greek word that is used. Now listen to this passage from Revelation 2, the Ephesian church. Listen carefully. "Thou cannot bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." That's Revelation chapter 2. Jesus is commending words to the church at Ephesus. You cannot bear them which are evil. And those who come down the highway claiming to be apostles, you have put them to the test, and you have found these pretending apostles to be liars. That seems to kind of go very hand in hand with 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verses 12, 13, and 14, does it not? The fact that there are false prophets and false apostles, ministers of Satan, who will transform their very fashion and their very appearance to come across as being Christian, but at the same time attempting to destroy the flock of Jesus Christ from within. My dear congregation, how many people, please listen to me, bear with me, because I am jealous over you, because my desire is to have each and every one of you to be presented on the day of your judgment and the day of the receiving of your reward as a chaste virgin unto Christ. I want no one in this room ever to be deceived by a false prophet or a false teacher. And beloved, the world today, the unbelieving, skeptical, atheistic, agnostic world, is laughing their heads off with glee. The professing church of Jesus Christ has received another wound to her soul with the falsified predictions of a man who needs to simply step down and go off to the Shady Rest Motel and just die in peace. How many people has he destroyed? Now let me give you a test. Turn to Deuteronomy 18. I want you to memorize this verse if need be, or mark it in your Bible, put it in your notes, put it on a 3x5 card. because I got some very bad news for you. Mr. Camping is not going to be the last bulldog coming down the highway claiming tomorrow is doomsday and get ready. He's not the last one. This is the key verse. Look at verse 22 of Deuteronomy 18. I want you to, if you're not going to memorize it, I want you to know where it's at in your Bible. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord. And brothers and sisters, if you go to Family Radio's website, they still got that stupid website up there saying number of days remaining, and there's two zeros. And underneath it says the Bible guarantees it. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, if it doesn't come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet, in this case, Mr. Camping, has spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. That's why I think the best thing for him to do is die. Just drop dead and leave us alone. Because he did it to the world once. That's your acid test. That's your acid test. That's how you judge anyone who tells you, well, God said this and God told me to tell you this. Okay. It has to come to fruition 100%. Not 50-50, not 70-30, not 80-20, not 99.9, 100%. Now, please turn to Matthew chapter 7. Yes, we can laugh about it. We can joke about it. My boss, on the calendar that's in the kitchen, marked on the 21st, Judgment Day. And there was a chuckle or two, and we looked at it, and we kind of laughed and all of that. Matter of fact, received a phone call from a very dear friend last night saying, we're here. That was in the midst of the tornado. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. I got just three texts, three verses. Just allow me a few more minutes of your precious time before the fellowship. I want you to put these verses in your noodle. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. That's a beautiful commentary to 2 Corinthians 11. I want you to mark up your Bibles and take your notes where it says they transform themselves. That is not the Greek word metamorpho, where we have the butterfly, caterpillar to butterfly. It's a totally different Greek word there in 2 Corinthians 11. It means appearance and fashion. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but on the inside they are ravening wolves. Notice that. Notice the dichotomy. On the outside they come across like Mr. Goody Two-Shoe Christian, born again believer. I love Jesus. Carrying a big old black covered King James Bible, or maybe a modern translation, but they love Jesus. But on the inside is nothing more but a cesspool of evil. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Of course not. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. That corrupt tree with the bad fruit is a reference to the false prophet and the false teacher mentioned in verse 15. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Look at verse 19, church. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. How do you know a false prophet is a false prophet? You have to judge them and criticize them and put them under the microscope of God's word in two areas. Can anyone name me both of those areas? Who wants to take a stab? Two areas. Doctrine and practice. What they teach and how they live. And that's where you put the false prophet under the microscope of God's word. If their doctrine is haywire, you're not to be afraid of them. You simply leave them be to their own self-destruction. If their practice is out to lunch, another indicator that they're not sent from God. Oh, I failed to mention something. Matthew 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ is describing the subjects who live within his kingdom. The so-called Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, that describes you all. And in the midst of describing his kingdom, he gives us the commentary that unfortunately, under the professing umbrella of Christianity, you're going to find false prophets and false teachers who come across in the clothing, the external garb of a Christian, but on the inside, they're devils. What did Jesus tell the 12? Have I not chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. Second text, go to Matthew 13. Here Jesus Christ is giving the parables which describe the current kingdom over which he now presides, and of which you are a member if you've been born again. And in here, Jesus gives us the parables of the kingdom, and he gives one particular parable called the parable of the wheat and the tares. I would like to read Jesus' interpretation of the parable. Look at verses 37 to 43. And beloved, this is a snapshot of how the world is going to come to its final end. Look at it. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. That's you. The tares are the children of the wicked one. Now, how clear can Jesus be? The seed is the Son of Man, who scatters the seed of the gospel through y'all witnessing and through the public proclamation of the gospel through his churches. The good seed are you, his servants. The bad seed are the tares, whom the devil sows. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. Notice, wheat and tare are going to live side by side now until Jesus returns. Are you listening to me? In the kingdom of God, which is now in force, Christ is king, we are his body, you are the good seed, you are the ones who sowed that gospel seed through your witness, through your preaching, through your monetary support to your missionaries, and through this church publicly broadcasting the gospel, even on the internet. That's our responsibility. But now until Christ returns, wheat and tare will live side by side. Unfortunately, that's the way it's been set up. And some of those tares will infiltrate the church if we are not careful to spot them at the front door. Read on. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and which do iniquity. That's funny. I thought according to the rapture scheme by my dispensational brothers and sisters, Jesus removes the church first. Notice who's removed first. Not the church in some supposed secret rapture. Angels come and remove the bad seed first. So some people need to get their chronological order right. And shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Then comes the reward for God's people. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. Beloved, verses 37 to 43 is a snapshot of how everything is going to terminate. Notice, wheat and tare live side by side all the way to the end. No secret rapture. When the end occurs, boom, rapture and second coming are simultaneous. They're not divided by 7 years of time. All 490 weeks of Daniel's prophecy were fulfilled right into the ministry of Jesus Christ himself. There is no 7 weeks or 7 years out there dangling that needs to be fulfilled. That's Daniel 9, the last 4 or 5 verses, for those of you who don't know what I'm talking about. So the Bible warns us. that wheat and tare are living, will live side by side till the end of the age, until the end of the world. I didn't say that, Jesus did. And he is the one who says those who offend and those who cause division in his kingdom, they're exorcised first, not the redeemed. Then the righteous will receive their reward. So much for a secret rapture in removing the church. And beloved, why should I be raptured out? Huh? First, second, third, and fourth, and fifth century Christians, they weren't raptured. Why didn't Jesus give them a rapture? Americans are so soft. They want an easy believism. They want an easy Jesus. They want an easy pathway to heaven. Why should God give me a rapture when he didn't give those in the Middle Ages who were dying and being burnt for the sake of giving you an English translation? Where was William Tyndale's rapture? Where was George Whitefield's rapture? Where was the rapture of those Christians who died in Hitler's concentration camp? How come Jesus didn't give them a rapture? According to this text, we will live side by side to the end of the age. And boom, when Jesus comes, that's it. And those are his words, not mine. And then finally, let's don't be afraid. Let's turn to Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse. What did Jesus warn his disciples in verses 4 and 5? Jesus answered and said unto them, and this is the gist of my message to you, my brothers and sisters, take heed. Take heed that no man deceive you. Can I say something? And I think I have an audience here this morning that would not be too harsh with the preacher. If it wasn't for the grace of God, you would have been that man who gave up all of your retirement to stand outside New York Times Square giving out pamphlets and tracts and carrying a sign over your head saying Judgment Day, May 21st, 2011. If it wasn't for God's grace, you would have been out there liquidating all of your assets and now living in a box. Come on now. If it wasn't for the grace of God, you would have been deceived. You would have been deceived outside of God's grace. And maybe your preacher would have got on your case long enough and hard enough. You would have done two things. You told me to go jump in a lake, or you would have repented and not follow him, because I would have chased you down. Look at verse 5. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Now, Mr. Camping, for the record, didn't claim to be Christ. But he was claiming that Jesus was going to come yesterday, 6 o'clock, in each respective time zone, with massive earthquakes. We're here. And you're stuck listening to me on a Sunday morning. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 23. Then if any man shall say, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. And Mr. Josephus, who had no axe to grind, Mr. Josephus did not have any, had no motivations to prove the Bible to be true. Mr. Josephus was not a Christian. I want that clearly understood. He wrote history for the Romans in order to save his own Jewish neck. Josephus was a general in the army of Israel fighting the Romans. And when he saw that the Romans were going to win, he flipped sides and became Titus's historical biographer to save his neck. He's no different than you and I. Josephus tells us that when the Romans circled the city, there were people on the inside claiming to be the Messiah. There were those claiming that at 5 minutes to midnight, Jehovah God would come and will burn the Romans to a French fry crisp. and millions upon millions of Jews hunkered in the walls of the city while the Christians left, because they knew Jesus said, when you see certain things, flee to the mountains of Judea. Did not Jesus tell them that in the first century? And that's what they did. And Josephus has to write history, and he verifies not one Christian died in the overthrow of the city. But there were scores of people on the inside claiming, I am the Messiah. I am the Messiah. And one of those Messiahs would kill off the other one with a sword. I'm the Messiah. And the people within the walls were duped to believe these false pretending Messiahs. And they were put to the sword and sold as slaves. Read on. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, which shall show great signs and wonders, if so much that, and I want everyone's eyes on the last phrase, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Look at that. If it were possible. If it were possible, even the very elect could be duped. You know what that means? A lot of these people who are carrying their placards? Big doubt whether or not they're really children of God. And you think now someone's going to be able to walk up to that person now and share the gospel with them, the real gospel, and try to reach their souls? What's going to be the reaction of that person? I heard enough of that garbage. I don't want it. That could have been you. I take this to be a little serious. Kind of real. Nitty gritty real. Here's my applications. I just have 7 of them. I'll wrap them off. In Acts chapter 1, verses 6, the apostles asked Jesus if it was now time to restore again the kingdom of Israel. Even the disciples had this mentality. Following the resurrection, the kingdom of God on earth, Gentiles, the Romans vanquished, Jesus on a throne, we sitting on thrones, judging the nations of the world and bringing those Gentile pigs to subjection. Is it now, Jesus? You know, Jesus never gave them really an answer. But what did Jesus tell them? Stay in Jerusalem, wait for power, and ye shall be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the othermost parts of the earth. Beloved, Jesus didn't come to set up an earthly geopolitical kingdom. When they offered him a crown, he refused it. When they offered him a crown in John chapter 6, he refuses it. Why? No crown first, cross first, then the crown. Thank you, brother. Cross comes first, then the crown. But even the apostles had that mentality. Earthly kingdom, geopolitical, Jesus on a throne, Romans brought under subjection, Israel numero uno in the world, Jerusalem the capital of the world. Jesus told them, no, you go out there and you preach the gospel and you get sinners saved. That's our mission. 2, there will always be those who will pervert the truth. They will set dates for Christ's return and the end of the world. And beloved, here's my admonishment. Beware, be studied, and you pray. This kind of goes pretty good with last Wednesday evening's Bible study. And some of you have given me some very kind feedback on last Wednesday evening on studying the scriptures. And I want to thank you. Beware, be studied, and then pray. Thirdly, you need to know your Bible. You need to know your Bibles. I promise you to do my part, and I hope that I have earned your respect a little more with my passion and with my desire to show you the verses, and as one member of the church has told me, with kind words. At least you're willing to go to these passages that you don't normally hear about, and you're willing to take a stab at what it says. Well, thank you for that kind comment. Fourthly, you need to check out every voice that you listen to. I'm going to say something, I'm going to say it out of total love, but as the pastor of this church, you can listen to anyone you want to listen to, but my dear friend, divided loyalties or a divided heart doesn't foster too much unity. You listen to any preacher on the TV and on the radio, but you put them to the test. Don't you dare walk away and say, well, Brother John said it, and Brother Billy Graham said it, and Hal Lindsey said it, and so-and-so, and Jack Vanderby, he said it, and she said it, and he said it. Gotta be gospel. Bob said it. Gotta be gospel. If you do not check out the sources to whom you listen to, and all you do is have them tickle your theological nerves, and you don't put even them to the test, if you question and doubt my position, but you're not willing to question and doubt their position, then you're a poor student of God's word. Divided hearts lead to divided loyalty. And that's why I want you to put me to the test. But if you don't put your other gospel preachers that you listen to the test, and you just assume that they're giving you truth, then you're not being fair with me. And that leads to my point. Fifthly, watch out for divided loyalties. Sixthly, be extremely thankful that you were not swept away in this latest date-setting mania. You better be thankful that you were not deceived. And beloved, I'm not saying that just to be cute. You need to be very thankful that you were not swept up in this latest craze. And then seventhly and lastly, listen carefully. Expect the backlash from your unbelieving and skeptical co-workers and friends. You tell people you're a Christian? Oh, Harold Campion, what's your view of that there, Mr. Propes? Siobhan? Mike? Amber? Man, do you guys teach that too? They're going to call you down. Expect it. And one of the things as your pastor, I think that you should be able to do is at least flip out Deuteronomy 18, that last verse, and say, no, we don't believe in that garbage, and here's the reason why. And take a stand for the truth. The great disappointment of 2011. People have woke up this morning, plumb broke, physically, and devastated in their souls. And there are some people that will never open a Bible again, and they'll never darken a church. That's a little frightening. Brother Jeff, would you be gracious just to close us in prayer?
Gracious and Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for the lesson that our pastor brought forth, Lord. We pray for these people that have followed this man, Harold Campion. We pray for him as well, Lord, that you will open their eyes to the truth of your word. In Christ's name we pray.